May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, for this year, the gospel set by the lectionary is the Gospel of Matthew. Nevertheless, when I looked at the lectionary, I also noticed that in the time after Easter, the other continuous reading went through the book of Acts, so I preached on some of those readings. Then I returned to the Gospel of Matthew and looked at some significant people in the life of the church. I noticed that from this Sunday onwards, another set of continuous readings would come from the book of Exodus. Therefore, I decided some time ago to look at the book of Exodus in conjunction with the Gospel of Matthew in my sermons. Since deciding that, I was asked about the historical reliability of the Exodus account. Is there any archaeological evidence for the Exodus? If not, how can we preach about that event? As an archaeologist, of course, I do know about this question, and so I better think I'd address it briefly. In much of archaeological and historical research, there's currently a debate to what extent we use texts as reliable information about the past. Some people think that ancient texts are largely reliable and should be used in our reconstruction of the past. Others think that ancient texts are mainly propaganda and should not be used so much. In the case of the Bible, there is a trend in some modern scholarship to give it very little credibility. In fact, to even come to as many conclusions that as far as possible contradict the Bible. Based on current archaeological finds and without any knowledge of the Bible, an archaeologist probably would not come up with the Exodus to explain the archaeological record. However, from my assessment of the evidence, the written accounts of the Exodus tie in well overall with the history of the area. There are some problems, such as the dating of a major destruction in Jericho. Nevertheless, it seems that the book of Exodus preserves a memory of the history and geography of the time to such a detail that the story could hardly have been invented in later times. Now, I am of the school that values ancient texts. I have read some of the revised history for that period and met some of the proponents. That generally did not leave a good impression on me. After all, if what they say about the periods that I know a lot about is very questionable, I also question them on other things. So maybe from that I'm not totally unbiased, but it is clear that the current worldviews strongly influence our view of the past. It's interesting to note that much of the Bible was written from the view of the losers in political terms. For example, the early church professed that Jesus was the victor over sin and death. But in terms of societal reality, the early church was a small group with very little status. In the book of Exodus, Israel is described as an oppressed immigrant group in the powerful empire of Egypt. Public opinion turned against them as the pharaoh of a new dynasty came to power. And that pharaoh, maybe in the way that politicians tend to use prejudice, decided to deal harshly with the Israelites in the national interest. And so the Hebrews were submitted to forced labor. Just a historical note here. The Hebrews clearly did not construct the famous Egyptian pyramids. The pyramids were constructed several centuries before Israel came on the scene. And even though there might have been some forced labor in the construction of the pyramids, the recent suggestion to do away with the pyramids because they were built by slaves is, I think, not based on good historical analysis. Back to our text. The Hebrew midwives did not go along with the genocide planned by the empire, and the people continued to increase. But these actions only seem to have delayed the inevitable harsher measures. And so, while the Hebrews suffered oppression and did their own little acts to try and fight against it, God's saving action was already at work. Moses survived the persecution. Of course, at the time, the survival of a baby would have been totally insignificant. It would only be later that people would look more into the background of a prominent leader. After all, someone who was able to bridge the world of the oppressor and the oppressed is unusual, especially if he becomes so important a leader among the oppressed. Over the course of the books, Moses is described as the deliverer sent by God. Even though Moses was exceptional and had an extraordinary mission, he was also a flawed human. And while we read that Israel is delivered from slavery, the full promise does not come to fruition, not during the journey, not in the land, and not under kings. Our gospel reading today forms the center of Matthew's gospel. The gospel up to this point has introduced us to an itinerant preacher in Galilee who was exceptional in word and deed, but did not have any great political impact. He did not take over the world like, for example, Alexander the Great did. And while some people may have hoped that Jesus would deliver the Jews from the Romans, there was little in his action so far that would indicate something like that happening. And then Jesus asks the disciples who they say that he is. Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus is the one in whom all the promises to Israel come alive, who is the fulfillment of all the longing and waiting, the very presence of God on earth. He is the deliverer, the Savior. And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by humans, but by my Father in heaven." There is something more to recognizing Jesus than that he meets our expectations. We really see Jesus not when he fits into our own notions of what the Messiah should be, but when God is at work in us to recognize Jesus. When Jesus asked his disciples who the people say he is, they answered, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." The people were partially right, for there is certainly a prophetic element to Jesus' ministry. Prophets are those through whom the will and action of God is proclaimed to the people. Prophets are witnesses to the grace, judgment, and salvation of God. And Jesus fulfills that role as well. But Jesus was more than a prophet. We read about some of the prophets that they were called by God even before when they were in the womb. Or we read about Moses that he was protected by God when he was a child. But Jesus is the Son of the living God, as Simon Peter proclaimed. Jesus' whole reason for being in the world is to be the Savior of that world. Through Jesus, God does not only speak to Israel, but rather in Jesus, the blessing of Israel to the whole world becomes reality. In Jesus, salvation is not only promised or indicated, it happens. He is the deliverer. The disciples had begun to understand who Jesus was, and Peter confessed it there in the region of Caesarea Philippi. However, he did not understand how Jesus would save. When we read on in the next following few verses after our gospel reading today, we read that Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, that he must be killed on the third day and on the third day be raised to life. When Peter, who had just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when he heard this, he said, "This shall never happen to you." That's not how the disciples had envisaged the Messiah would be. And so the disciples had to slowly learn who Jesus is and how God is at work through him. Since that time, people have seen Jesus in many different ways. To some, he is an admirable moral teacher. To some, he was the glorious ruler of the universe. To some, an idea formed through the meeting of Jewish and Greek thought. To some, a personal protector or love incarnate. To some, a meek and gentle example or a social reformer. To some, a guarantor of family values, and to others, the embodiment of patriarchy. To some, the advocate for the vulnerable. To some ontological principle of self-giving, and to others, the suffering savior. We all have our own view of Jesus, and those views often have aligned with the constantly changing dominant philosophies and social realities. Too often, we have remade Jesus in our own image, projected onto Jesus what we want. We have fitted Jesus into our own expectations. But when we come face to face with Jesus, our own expectations have to change. And then Jesus will ask us, "And you, who do you say I am?"